Let's turn for our first scripture reading to Isaiah chapter 26. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery. So we have been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place, to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover her slain. Before our scripture reading, let's turn in our Book of Forms and Prayers to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 17. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection. Now let's turn to the book of Ephesians, and we'll begin reading from chapter 1 at verse 15. Ephesians 1, verse 15, and we'll continue down through verse 10 of the next chapter. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And our text this evening is verses 4 through 6. The congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, certainly anyone who is tuned in at all to what's been happening in the past week or two in the U.S. and elsewhere, has been saddened and alarmed, perhaps worried, as we witness the terrible injustice of this slow death inflicted upon this poor man as he was already rendered helpless on the ground. A slow suffocation by a bad cop. Horrible to see. We've also witnessed the rioting as protests turned violent or were infiltrated with violent actors, and we witnessed the breaking of glass and the plundering of department stores and small businesses, adding to the victims suffering from human hatred. Very disturbing to see these things. And perhaps what may be especially disturbing to some of us, or to all of us as we think about it, is the way often complex issues are brought down to simplistic kind of classifications. This group against that group. The police against the people against the police. White against black, black against white. Or the privileged against the oppressed. And these simplistic classifications that don't help at all. Leaving one group supposed to feel guilty and responsible for everything that those who are classed with them do. Leaving the other group feeling justified in their outrage against that other group. And it accomplishes nothing in the way of really addressing the sorrows and the sins and the problems and the real injustices involved all around. I suppose that the name of George Floyd is familiar to everyone. We've probably heard it scores of times. How many of you can name the retired black police officer who was shot by looters as he was defending a small business? I can't. I heard it a few times, but I don't remember that one. Because it's not given hardly any of attention. Because it doesn't fit with this way of classifying people and grouping them in terms of the way they think of justice and evil and wrongdoing. But we can turn from that. We can turn from that. to the only thing that truly brings peace, the only one who brings real peace. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, later on in this chapter, we read, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." And there Paul is addressing the most rancorous kind of alienation and enmity and disagreement that you can imagine. Jews and Gentiles at odds with each other, at enmity, hating one another, with prejudice, with ignorance, with mutual depravity. And Christ brings peace. In him, in Christ, people come to know their true identity in a most fundamental way. A kind of identity that really levels all these other distinctions. It doesn't remove them, but it levels them on a most important way. People that learn their identity in Christ see themselves as those who once were lost, but now are found. They come to know themselves as once a child of wrath, just as all others, and now a child of God, once dead, now possessing new life, true life, heavenly life in Christ. Believers are raised up together with Christ, together with Christ. Now, that language of together with, we're going to hear it repeated in our text. And we are to think, first of all, of our being together with Christ. It's the with Christ that really defines the together of this phrase. But by inference and by implication, of course, it involves a kind of corporate togetherness with Christ. But the emphasis really belongs to our union with Jesus Christ as individuals as well as corporately. Believers are raised up together with Christ. Believers are raised up from spiritual death. The first word of our text, verse 4, marks a stark transition in this passage where it says, "But God." I think Martin Lloyd-Jones has at least one, maybe a series of sermons on that, the significance of that transition. But God, his mercy, his grace makes all the difference. And before that, everything is dark from verse 1 up to the end of verse 3. Everything is dark. It's dire. You might even say it's devilish because it speaks of Satan's activity in the world, working the sons of disobedience. Everything is hopeless. It's about death. And perhaps it's important for us to appreciate this little textual detail that I'm calling your attention to. And that is that in verse 1, you may notice that the words, "he made alive," are in italics. And now they're supplied by the translator. And it's really quite questionable whether that was a good idea. Because without them, all you have is this relentless description of the miserable, hopeless condition of man. And it seems that that was the author's intention, to be really heavy on this point, and not to make the transition until verse 5, really, in terms of the change, when it finally says, "even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together." You see, if this were not added in verse 1, that would hit a lot harder. That emphasis is important. Our text then introduces the sheer marvel, the sheer wonder of God's saving love and grace, breaking in on a desperate condition. And that desperation has been elaborated. It's a condition of all people. And it may well be that the inspired writer delayed the good news, delayed the reference to being made alive, so that it would have this powerful impact. It's like
Paul even needs to repeat it. Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, you might say, well, of course, no one is made alive except they're dead. But he repeats it because he wants to emphasize, by grace you have been saved. Out of a situation that's just utterly hopeless.
Grace, which is only appreciated against the horrible dark reality of spiritual death that characterizes all people by nature. And it's language that makes clear that our natural condition is not, it's not simply one of weakness, it's not one of trouble, it's not that we're spiritually sick and need some help. It's a condition in which all our desires, they rule us, and they rule us in a way that is absolutely contrary to the will of God. Absolutely contrary to the commandments of God. We follow the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our bodily appetites are contrary to God's will. And we follow our passions. And we show it in our actions. It's interesting that though by nature people are spiritually dead, that doesn't mean they're inactive. No, they're very busy. They're walking according to the course of the world. They're filled with desires of the flesh. And that translates into their action and their behavior. And the desires of the mind, the way they think, their outlook and their attitude also characterizes a kind of spiritual death in which their thoughts are not subject to the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. It's not subject to it. Neither can it be. It's also very instructive for us that Paul includes himself, doesn't he? Where he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. He's talking to Gentiles, largely, who have been converted from paganism. And that was never true of the Apostle Paul. He was raised with the Word of God. And we know that that Word had a tremendous influence upon his life in terms of restraining his sin and directing him in a religious life, a very devout life, a very strict life, marked by external holiness. Right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And yet in terms of what was driving him, what desires were driving him, what thoughts, what motives, and how that broke forth also in his actions, contrary to God. He was self-righteous. And he describes that condition as spiritual death. It makes clear that it's not simply gross immorality or indecency or lawlessness that characterizes people who are spiritually dead. There are all kinds of things that restrain people and motivate them to observe a kind of outward decency and morality and goodness. But if their minds and their desires are not being informed by the truth of God's word and the reality of his saving grace, those desires, those thoughts are really characterized by a spiritual death. And it's only a miracle of grace then that meets this desperate condition. You see, coming to life, to true life, is not a process of spiritual improvement. Of course, with God's help, right? It's not simply a matter of God helping us. It's not the result of any human effort. You, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's an instantaneous work of God. That doesn't mean that all the consequences and the evidence or the fruits of that immediately appear, but the work is instantaneous, like resurrection. It's not like someone can be in between life and death. We speak that way, don't we? But actually, someone is either living or dead. And the resurrection of Jesus was instantaneous. And there's a comparison to spiritual life. It's like the first true desire after God is like the first breath that Jesus took in the tomb. The first true knowledge of our sin against God is like thump. The heart's beating. The first true prayer is like the flicker of an eyelash as Jesus opened his eyes in the darkness of the tomb. What's the explanation for that? Life! Spirit entered his body. And when those who are dead in trespasses and sin begin to desire after God, it was interesting, as we read Ephesians chapter, or Isaiah 26, it describes the outlook of faith very much in terms of desire. Desires after God. And the only explanation for that is spiritual life. And see, that's why the important thing is not being able to identify the time and to be able to know when that work took place. But the important thing is to know the only explanation wherever there is true spiritual life, wherever there is true faith in God, wherever there are any breathings after Him, any true prayers, the explanation is life that comes from God. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, just as the Spirit of Jesus re-entered His body and He lived. The Holy Spirit enters our hearts with regenerating, life-giving power. And we live. We are raised up with Christ from a desperate condition. We're raised up with Christ in union with Him, in union with Christ. In our text, there are actually three distinct actions of God. In Christ and also in us. I know they're spoken of together, but listen to these three specific actions of God. Where it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, He, that is God, made us alive together with Christ. That's the first one. He made us alive together with Christ. And the second one in verse 6, and raised us up together. And then the third one, also in verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places. In the original language, each of these phrases, like in verse 5, made us alive together, that's actually one word. It's one word. And the same thing is true of raised us up together. The Greek language has a way of joining the word with the verb. Same thing is true. In verse 6, made us sit together. It's one word. Indicating our union with Christ in these distinct specific acts of God with respect to Him and then also thus with respect to us. And they are distinguishable, if you think about it. I missed it myself until I paid careful attention and read some commentaries on it and realized that, yeah, there's a distinction between being made alive and being raised up. There's this quickening. Life entered Jesus. His human spirit returned to His body. It was reunited to His body. And yes, there was breath, a beating heart. But then He was raised up. And that literally speaks of getting up, passing through the tomb into the light of that resurrection morning. And Christians, they not only have spiritual life as some kind of passive, inactive thing, but it becomes active. We walk. That's the language of the Christian life in Scripture. Not according to the course of this world. That's how we walk by nature. But Christians walk, that is, they live in newness of life. They're active. They're putting off the old man. They're putting on the new man. They're walking the ways of God more and more. And then thirdly, made to sit in heavenly places. We read verse 20, which spoke of the power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's ascension. That's the session of Christ, referring to him being seated at the right hand of God. And these all correspond to our new spiritual heavenly life. The Spirit entered our dead lives. And we're given new and eternal life. With new desires, new aspirations, new feelings. Ways of thinking that are totally different than the mind of the flesh. And as already indicated, then we are active, we walk. And we already share in Christ's heavenly reign as members of his body. Actually, the next Lord's Day deals with this in connection with the ascension and the benefits of the ascension. And one of those benefits is that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Believers already share in Christ's reign by virtue of their spiritual union with him, who is our head, to whom we are joined as spiritual members. Now, you know, it's hard to connect that with our actual feelings or thoughts, right? We think, well, we're on earth. Yes, Christ is in heaven. What does it mean that we're joined to him? What does it mean that we're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ? As we can explain it biblically in terms of sharing already and the reality of his kingdom as present. But God is giving us a way to think about ourselves. He's giving us a way to think about our place in this world. And it's all in union with Christ, already sharing and partaking in every aspect of his saving accomplishments for us. And how that is to just completely determine our sense of self. See, all this is because of our spiritual union with Christ. Raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now that's one of the phrases that is repeated so often in Scripture. It's repeated so often in this book, in the first chapter especially. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. That's just not theological filler. That is language that is given to teach us the significance of this spiritual union that we have with Christ, so that his accomplishments are ours. As those who are members of him spiritually. All that happened to Jesus, all that he did on our behalf in relation to his office as the mediator. It's important also that in verse 5, the original language has a definite article there where it says he made us alive together with the Christ. The Christ, the anointed one. Because we're to think of Christ's office and what he accomplished. He lived a perfect righteous life. He died. He rose again to achieve our righteousness, taking our place to bear our sin, bearing it away by his death, carrying it off, entering the tomb for us, rising for us, showing the reality of our acceptance with God by his resurrection, guaranteeing our spiritual resurrection, ultimately ascending into heaven and sitting at God's right hand for us, ensuring our ultimate exaltation and glory in his presence. And you see, when sinners come to faith in Christ, they come into the possession of all these privileges. They have a new identity. And it's grounded in Christ. We are raised up together with Christ. And that is by the loving grace of God. The Heidelberg Catechism, and we've been actually focusing especially on that second benefit of Christ's resurrection, where it says, by his power we too are already raised to a new life. And our catechism really zeroes in on the power of Christ. And that's proper, that's true and biblical. It was divine power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We read that in verse 20. And it is this power that also is for us, even in us. And so it's proper to give attention to power when it comes to our spiritual resurrection. But it's not mere power. Christ is going to show power when he raises the wicked from the dead. Well, that will not be the power of his grace to them. It will be a demonstration of power that will result in their greater judgment. But our resurrection is not simply of power, but of grace. Undeserved mercy and favor to us, the undeserving. We might say that it is by grace, and grace is powered by love. You know, sometimes we might think of grace as a theological term that we have to memorize for catechism and give the proper definition. And yes, we should understand a proper definition of grace. But we're not to think of grace as a something, as a kind of transaction. Yes, God gives us grace. It's not simply that God, as a judge, pronounces our acquittal and then lets us leave the courtroom. As if it's simply a kind of forensic legal transaction that's kind of cold. That's not what grace is. We've already heard these declarations of the God whom we bless. As in verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 17, the Father of glory. We receive grace from God our Father. And that grace is the outpouring of his love for us. Listen to verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Every phrase there in verse 4 is so important. I mean, actually, we could remove some of them and we would still get the point that, yes, it's the love of God by which he made us alive. We could say, because of his love, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Or, because of his great love, he made us alive. But Paul, he piles on, doesn't he? Because of his great love,
Well, how great is God's love? It's an infinite love of an infinite God. It's the eternal love of a God who is love. It is a love that characterized this mutual, blessed, eternal fellowship and communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. In order to think of the greatness of God's love, we have to think in those expansive terms of God's very nature forever. And it's with this great love that He loved us. Sinners. Undeserving. A love that reveals the infinitely rich character of His mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Brothers and sisters, questions of identity, it is, in a way, like never before, the great issue of our time. It's always a fundamental issue of life and meaning. But it's taken on a new character in the days in which we live. Who is man? What is man? Who are we? What is first and what is most fundamental about our sense of self, of who we are? And what is the basis for that? Is our sense of self grounded in reality? Is it based on what is true? You see, without God's word, without God's revelation, people answer these questions like, who is man? Who am I? In terms of my fundamental identity, they answer them in ways that refer to temporary and circumstantial distinctions and differences. And there's all kinds of them. Patriotic, political, gender, race, class. On and on and on it goes. People think in terms of their position. People think in terms of their relationships with others. Even those natural relationships of wife and son. And all these distinctions, I'm not saying they're not real or important. They are. And we're to respect them. We're to respect all people, also in relationship to their circumstance, their calling, their place. And we're to love them accordingly, according to God's word. But when those things define people in a most fundamental way in their own thinking, they really become blind to themselves as to who they are. And as a result of that, they become blind to others. And this mentality of identity according to these, all these diverse distinctions and differences and circumstances, they bring division. And they bring isolation. Because their desires then, what they want, is driven by all these differences and distinctions. By competing with the other group, by comparing themselves with the other group, by conflict with the other group, and judging the other group in terms of how much they satisfy their desires and inclinations and interests for their group. And the groups could get smaller and smaller. And the world is characterized by this ugly rivalry and hatred that blinds people to the identity of the individual and the true identity of every person and of themselves. And see, the answer that people so desperately need is the identity that we're given by the gospel. That our identity, yes, of course, it's grounded in that identity that we share in common with all people as made by God. Made in His image. Fallen. In need of redemption. And our identity now is in Christ. We are His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. And that's so liberating too. And it's liberating that in a way that enables us to love people for who they really are. And to look past all these differences and distinctions and grieve over the hatred and rivalry that characterizes people. And to long that they would come to know themselves as we've come to know ourselves. It makes us feel a common humanity with them. A common sinnerhood for which there's a remedy, there's a solution. And to answer this question of our identity by saying, in Christ, it's the same as to answer this question of identity by saying, beloved of God. That's how God wants us to know ourselves, as those who are the beloved of God. And to let that wonderful, glorious reality of grace shape our desires and our actions, our sense of who we are in our relationships, in our office, in our circumstances and differences, but with an identity that remains unchanged and unaffected if we move from wife to widow. Or if we move from single to married, or married to single. Or if we lose position and status. An eternal identity that is secure in Christ and God's everlasting love. Amen.